Well, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary this Tuesday of the birth of the Reformation, as Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door of the church, Catholic Church in Wittenberg, we're going to take a pause this Sunday from our study in Philemon. We'll return to it. But thinking about the day in which God placed Martin Luther, it was the best of times, but it was also the worst of times. It was the best of times for those who loved and profited from deep-seated corruption, which was rife in the Holy Roman Empire, for those who rejoiced in evil, for those who were engaged in fraud, for those for whom greed was a lifestyle and for whom deception was everything they were about. For them, it was the best of times because they seemed to be on top. And indeed, the best of time for those who pervade all forms of immorality, especially in that imperial city at the heart of the empire. The capital, they said, was the most corrupt city in the civilized world of its day. And for first-time visitors, they were shocked, as they said, at the corruption at all levels of society they witnessed when they visited that imperial city. The city was one where lawlessness really abounded, but it was done under the cover of, officially approved lawlessness, legalized lawlessness. And so it was, in contrast, the worst of times for those who loved the truth, for those who eschewed deception, for those who sought to follow the path of righteousness, truth, and justice. The corruption was so extensive in that empire that it was hard to avoid being tainted by that corruption. And so it was the worst of time for those who rejoiced in righteousness and who loved holiness and honesty. In other words, it was a day that was much like our day here at this time. The best of times for evil, the worst of times for righteousness. But God in that day was preparing a man for just such a time as that. His father was a miner, and he had high aspirations for his son. He wanted his son to be an attorney, and so he sent his son to law school to train for that profession. Now, the amiable young man was inclined to go in that way, but God had a very different plan for him. During one afternoon while he was there in law school, Martin was outside, and he was caught in a tremendous thunderstorm. Lightning was flashing all around. In fact, two lightning bolts struck very close to him, and he was terrified. It put him in fear for his life. And in that transformative moment, he made a commitment not to continue in law school, not to continue to become what his father had intended for him. He made a commitment to enter the monastery because he was afraid for his eternal soul. And then he went to the monastery, and there he sought how he might find salvation. Increasingly, as a monk, he had the weight of his own sins bearing down on him heavier and heavier and heavier. As a monk, he sought every opportunity and every discipline that he could find that would relieve him of the growing sense of the burden of his guilt and his sin. He practiced all forms of deprivation and long fasts, deprivation from warm clothing, sleepless nights, and even every devotional practice that was possible he engaged in. He piled penance upon penance, and he worked and studied and pled with God and wept and agonized. He drove himself in some way, shape, or form to find salvation for his own soul. But all of this to no avail. He felt guilty and actually felt more and more hopeless as time went by. This went on for 10 years. For 10 years, excruciatingly, he went in this depressing mode, until God, at the end of that, revealed his truth for him, a truth that changed his entire life, and indeed, a truth that changed the world. In the monastery at Erfurt, and then later at Wittenberg, in what is now Germany, he slavishly worked to achieve the goal of eternal life, and he got nowhere at his task. Martin was utterly frustrated with the impossibility of what he became more and more aware of, that it was impossible for him to please a holy and righteous God. Roland Bainton, who's written about Martin Luther's life, said he fasted sometimes for days on end without a crumb. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by the monastery. He cast off blankets that were permitted to him in order to freeze, and nearly froze to death at times. He was proud sometimes of his sanctity, saying, I have done nothing wrong today. And then he would have a pang of conviction that would say, oh, have you fasted enough? Have you done enough? Are you poor enough? Luther was a living example of monastic piety, attempting by good works and by deeds to obtain salvation, much like we think of Saul before he came to faith in Christ. He attempted as a Pharisee to live a perfect and sinless life, all to no avail. Got him no closer to God. The same was for Martin Luther. If anything, at the end of that 10 years, Luther felt further from God, more distant from God, and facing depression himself. Martin's superior and his confessor, Johannes Staputz, heard him one night rolling in his cell, crying out, oh, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin. Staupitz tried to comfort him, tried to encourage him, and he invited him to seek comfort in the scriptures, directing him particularly to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so Luther began poring over the only Bible available in any accessible form, that is the Latin Vulgate, and he pored over this translation from the original, hoping there to find truth, hoping to find hope. Now it's interesting that during this time of searching, Martin was assigned to represent his monastic order on a trip to Rome, and it involved a long and arduous trip over the Alps in the middle of the winter, a dangerous journey. It'd be like us taking a foot journey, because he didn't travel on the back of a beast or in a carriage. By foot, he walked from here essentially to Denver, Colorado. That's the kind of length of this trip. And he had very high expectations for this trip to Rome, because he had been taught ceaselessly that Rome offered a multitude of opportunities for obtaining valuable indulgences, that is, forgiveness of his sins. He hoped that he would be relieved of his tremendous guilt there in Rome. And when he arrived, they record that he, like a crazy saint, went to all the churches and all the crypts and all the catacombs with unquestioning faith about what he'd been told of the legendary traditions about the relics and the miracles of the martyrs if you visit their graves and so on. And he actually was told that as a priest, if he held Mass in one particular church, that he could relieve someone from purgatory entirely by offering Mass in that church. And he wrote that he wished that his parents were dead, so that they, being in purgatory when he offered this Mass, they could be released from purgatory. He actually wished that. One of the most important shrines in Rome was one that he also visited. The most famous incident, perhaps, in his stay there in Rome was the Sancta Scala. It was a staircase that reputedly was the staircase Jesus ascended and descended for the times that he met with Pilate in the fake trials. And miraculously, they believed that this huge marble staircase was moved by the angels from Jerusalem, 1,428 miles over to Rome, and put there in Rome. And so this had a special significance. And the idea was that if you climbed this staircase outside St. John Lateran's church, that if you came and climbed this staircase on your knees, not on your feet, on your knees, and you paused on each step and you kissed the step, and that you recited Our Father at each step, that every time you did that, at every step of the way on this staircase, you would be relieved of 9 years in purgatory. And there were certain steps where a cross was carved into the marble, and those were a double rendering. You'd receive 18 years out of purgatory if you prayed and kissed that step. And so Martin, of course, when he arrived in Rome, that was one of the very special things that he wanted to go to, and he did. And he climbed all 28 steps, kissing every one of those steps and reciting Our Father on every one of those steps. And we were told that many believe that if you completed that, you would have plenary indulgence. That is, you would be completely relieved, or a person you did this for would be completely relieved from purgatory altogether. And Martin didn't actually do this for himself. He did it for his grandfather, who had died. And he trusted that if he did this, his grandfather would be transferred from purgatory directly to heaven. But it's interesting, Martin says in his own testimony that when he finished climbing all 28 steps on his knees and reciting the Our Father on each of those steps, when he got to the top, turned around to look down at the other pilgrims also climbing the stairs behind him, he had this thought in his mind. Who can know if these things are so? Who can know if my grandfather actually left purgatory and is now in heaven because I climbed those steps? There was a seed of doubt in Martin's mind about what he had been told. But what happened to him in Rome was also the deeply troubling experience of seeing that the core of the heart of the Roman Catholic religion was filled with terrible corruption, rampant immorality in that city, and the ceaseless greed of the clergy there was evident to him. And he was shocked by the unbelief demonstrated by many of the priests, by the levity with which they actually conducted the masses, because the masses were all in Latin. So the people really wouldn't know what was being said, and they would. Some of the priests would say some of the bread has not been changed at all in their Latin. And of course, the worshipers wouldn't know that they were mocking the Mass, even in conducting the Mass. But Martin knew, because he understood that. And he saw the worldly splendor of the court of Pope Julius II, who at that point had just returned from a bloody, bloody conquest of a town that the Pope himself led the battle against that town and besieged that town, and he returned victorious. And he heard about the previous Pope from all the people there in town, Pope Alexander VI, that he and his family were known to be terrible criminals, done great, great evils. And no one back in Germany had ever heard of these things, but all those there in Rome were well aware of the facts, well aware of the evil and the corruption of that day. And so a disturbing thought entered Martin's mind, that people by the millions all over the Holy Roman Empire were depending upon these individuals here in Rome for the forgiveness of their sins. And instead of these people being righteous and holy, he discovered that these people were the most wicked and the most greedy people he had ever encountered in his life. And Martin therefore began to wonder about the indulgences granted from Rome. Were they real? Were they valid? Did they actually accomplish what they were promised? One of the sites he visited while he was there was the construction site of St. Peter's Basilica, the dome, the magnificent structure that was being built and was being funded even at that time by the proceeds from the sale of papal indulgences throughout the empire, as the credulous believers would pay money to receive an indulgence from the Pope. And so years later, when he reflected back upon this, his visit to St. Peter's Dome, he reflected that this was a momentous event for him to see what was happening in the construction and realize it was the money of all these credulous believers who were paying for what they believed was going to release them from purgatory. Sometime after returning from his trip to Rome, he pored over the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in his dark cell, in his depressed state of mind, the light of the glorious gospel blazed in his mind. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because it's these two verses here that were a breakthrough, and that's the term that Martin Luther uses in his life. It was a breakthrough where the gospel became apparent to him. God revealed it to him as he studied God's word. And he said this. Let me read to you what he said about this verse and his experience with it. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt there that I was a sinner before God. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. It is the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel that is the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate of paradise. Let's look at the verses that made this impact on Martin Luther. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This thunderclap for Martin Luther was the realization that all the good works that he was being told delivered one out of purgatory and into heaven were completely unable to save anyone. It's not by righteous works that we have done. It's not by acts of penance. It's not by paying for indulgences. It's not by absolutions or by prayers to the saints. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ one comes to salvation. By faith, it is the truth that set Martin Luther free from his bondage to sin and deception. And it's the same truth today that sets us free. When we come to realize that we may attempt our salvation by many good deeds, we may work hard and long at many things, thinking, well, God somehow will approve, and none of that will contribute at all to our salvation. It's only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Only what he accomplished for us pays the full penalty for our sins. It's by faith that we are set free. Now, that truth rocked Martin Luther's life in any and every way. And the more he delved into the scripture, the more he saw that what he had been taught that was claimed to be the truth of God's word was not true at all. It was a lie, and a very, very dangerous lie, in that it was consigning people to hell who believed that by purchasing indulgences, they could be sure of their salvation. They were being assured of the exact opposite, and they were being lied to. And he began to approach and wrestle with this whole idea of the indulgences and granting of the time off of purgatory and whether purgatory actually existed. He began to question all of these things the more he studied the Word of God. And this led to the momentous day 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, which we acknowledge was the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation. And it's interesting what happened the night before. This often isn't told as part of the story because, you see, as soon as Martin Luther took a stand to question the whole issue of indulgences, he became a target for the Pope and the entire Holy Roman Empire, because those sale of indulgences were an important part of the financing of building the Basilica of St. Peter and of doing many other things. So he was going after the money. And what happens when you go after and touch the money? Look out. And certainly Martin Luther would not have survived very long had it not been for one particular prince who protected his life and defended him against the attacks that were certainly to come. This prince, who ultimately chose to defend and protect Martin Luther from what would have been his certain death by the machinations of the Pope, this prince was the Elector Frederick the Wise. And the night before Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, he had this dream. And he told this dream to his brother and to his one other official in his administration the next morning. And he repeated it, and it was recorded by many of the chroniclers of that day. And so although we can never know anything perfectly in history except the Word of God, this has one of those things that we have many testimonies that it sounds like this was an event that actually happened. And Prince Frederick had this dream. The next morning, it's reported that he said to his brother Duke John, as well as to counselor who was with them and residing in the palace there that was 6 leagues from Wittenberg, the dream, he said, "Brother, I must tell you a dream which I had last night, and the meaning of which I should like much to know. It was so deeply impressed upon my mind that I will never forget it were I to live 1,000 years. For I dreamed it thrice, and each time with new circumstances." His brother Duke John said, "Is it a good or a bad dream?" The elector said, "I know not, God knows." Duke John said, "Don't be uneasy at it, but be so good as to tell it to me." And the elector replied, "Having gone to bed last night, fatigued and all out of spirits, I fell asleep shortly after my prayer, and I slept calmly for about 2.5 hours. Then I awoke and continued awake to midnight, all sorts of thoughts passing through my mind. Among other things, I thought how I was to observe the Feast of All Saints, and I prayed for the poor souls in purgatory and supplicated God to guide me in my guide my counsels and my people according to truth. I again fell asleep, and there dreamed that Almighty God sent me a monk who was a true son of the Apostle Paul, and all the saints accompanied him by order of God in order to bear testimony before me and to declare that he did not come to contrive any plot, but that all he did was according to the will of God. They asked me to have the goodness and graciousness to permit him to write something on the door of the church of the castle of Wittenberg. Thus I granted him through my chancellor, and thereupon the monk went to the church and began to write in such large characters that I could read the writing at Steinwitzen, which is the castle he was at, which was 6 leagues away from Wittenberg, so write large enough that he could read it. The pen which he used was so large that its end reached as far as Rome, where it pierced the ears of a lion that was crouching there and caused the triple crown upon the head of the Pope to shake. And all the cardinals and princes rushingly hastily tried to prevent it from falling. You and I, brother, wished also to assist, and I stretched out my arm, but at this moment I awoke. And with my own arm in the air, quite amazed, and very much enraged at the monk for not managing his pen better. And I recollected myself a little. Oh, it was just a dream. I was still half asleep and at once closed my eyes and the dream returned. The lion, still annoyed by the pen, began to roar with all his might, so much so that the whole city of Rome and all the states of the Holy Empire ran to see what the matter was. The Pope requested then to oppose this monk, and applied particularly to me on account of his being in my country. And I woke again, repeated the Lord's Prayer, entreated God to preserve His Holiness the Pope, and once again I fell asleep. Then I dreamed that all the princes of the empire, and we among them, hastened to Rome and strove one after another to break the pen. But the more we tried, the stiffer it became, sounding as if it had been made of iron. We at length desisted. And then I asked the monk, for I was sometime at Rome and sometime at Wittenberg, where he got this pen and why it was so strong. The pen, he replied, belonged to an old goose of Bohemia, 100 years old. Now, got to understand what this is a reference to. It's actually a reference to John Hus. John Hus, one of the early reformers, his name Hus means goose in Czech. And so he often referred to himself as a goose. And very interestingly, before Hus was burned at the stake, he prophesied that there was coming one in the days ahead who would not be a goose, but would be a swan, and that they would be unable to burn the swan like they burned the goose. And this was a very interesting prophecy, because Martin Luther clearly fulfilled this prophecy, because he was not burned at the stake, which is what the Pope would have wished had he had his way. And Luther actually, through later in his life, often referred to himself with this image of the swan. But to go back to the account of the dream and what was happening in the dream and the request about this pen and so on, the monk in his dream says, "I got it from one of my old schoolmasters, and as to its strength, it is owing to the impossibility of depriving it of its pith or marrow, and I am quite astonished at it myself. Suddenly I heard a loud noise, and a large number of other pens had sprung out of the long pen of the monk, and I awoke a third time, and it was daylight." Duke John turned to the chancellor, who was in the room at the moment, and said, "What is your opinion? Would that we had a Joseph or a Daniel enlightened by God." And the chancellor replied, "Your Highness knows the common proverb that dreams of young girls and learned men and great lords usually have some hidden meaning. The meaning of this dream, however, we shall not be able to know for some time, not till the things to which it relates have taken place. Wherefore, leave the accomplishment to God and place it fully in his hand." And Duke John replied, "I am of your opinion, Chancellor. It's not fit for us to annoy ourselves in attempting to discover the meaning. God will overrule all for his glory." To which the elector replied, "May our faithful God do so. Yet I shall never forget this dream. I have indeed thought of an interpretation, but I keep it to myself. Time perhaps will show if I have been a good diviner." As that dream was told in the palace, Martin Luther was headed to the castle door of the church in Wittenberg to nail up his 95 theses to fulfill that dream that the elector had. And I thought it appropriate this week to take a look in my own study of those 95 theses, those 95 ideas that radically shook the world of that day. And in your bulletin there, you'll see that I've printed just 11 of them. We don't have time to look at all 95, but to see how these are rooted in Scripture and how the thoughts that were occurring in Martin Luther's thinking and the change that was taking place was a radical transformation, not only there in the year 1517, but in the years that followed that. Notice the very first one of the 95, he said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Rather than repentance being something you do over here and you pay for this indulgence and you're done with it, that you would live a lifestyle of repentance." And this reflects what Jesus did when he began his ministry, referring to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew describing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so what Jesus is telling us, the wise and the sensible thing is to recognize that we have sinned, we have violated God's law, and that God's judgment is against us, and that we need to repent and cry out to him for mercy. Indeed, this is what a wise and sensible man will do. They will repent. Oftentimes in our day, repentance is removed from the gospel presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are not called upon to repent. They're just, you know, called upon to have Jesus as their friend, or the benefits of a relationship with Jesus are focused on, rather than the first command given in the gospel is to repent. I don't know if you've ever read the opening chapter of Robinson Crusoe, but Defoe, a Christian author there, has an interesting account that he gives of Robinson, that in spite of the protest of his father and the tears of his mother, his godly mother for him, he ran away from home, his home in York, and went to sea. On the very first voyage of Robinson, they were shipwrecked off Yarmouth and barely escaped with his life. But he didn't return home, which would have made sense. He continued until he was shipwrecked again. And in the text, he sees the folly and the evil course that he had taken. But he was afraid and ashamed to go back home. Why? Well, because some of his old companions there would make sport of him if he returned home. And so Defoe writes that men are not ashamed to sin, but they are ashamed to repent of their sins. They're not ashamed to do that which they ought to be ashamed of, but they're ashamed to do that which is their only hope and their only rescue, that is to repent and to come to faith in Christ. And so Martin Luther begins these 95 theses with that thought of repentance being first and foremost. Then going on down to number 21 out of the 95, he says, "Thus, those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences," end quote. So he's realizing that it's the blood of Jesus Christ alone that can save us from our sins. No piece of paper signed by any human being can possibly save us, only the blood of Christ that is shed on the cross. Notice on down to 27 in the list, "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." And Martin here is following what many have learned as a follow the money. What's going on here had more to do with money than actually with saving souls, as I think he began to put that together in his visit to Rome, that the greed and was about the money, and it really wasn't about spiritual truth. Look at number 28 that follows on that. It is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. So he sees that the motivation for much of what was taking place there in the Holy Roman Empire had nothing to do with the spiritual well-being of anyone. It was an interesting incident that happened in that kind of time period when indulgences were being sold. There was an Italian noble that came into church one day, and he gave a priest who was praying for souls in purgatory, he gave him a piece of gold. And the priest said, "Ah, my lord, you have now delivered a soul from purgatory." Well, the count said, "Here, have another piece of gold." He put that on the plate, and the priest responded again, "Well, here is another soul delivered from purgatory. Are you positive of it?" The Lord asked of him. "Oh, yes, my lord," replied the priest. "I am certain they are now in heaven." "Very well, then," said the count. "I'll take my money back, because the money signifies nothing to you if the souls are already in heaven, right?" And of course, the priest would not, because it was about the money, not really about a spiritual reality. Look on down to number 32 there. Luther wrote, "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have an indulgence letter will be eternally damned together with their teachers." Wow. This is a hard saying, one that got him into a great deal of trouble, because he was saying that these letters of indulgence don't save anyone. In fact, those who trust those letters of indulgences are going to hell, and those who publish and teach that, they also are going to hell. This is pretty in-your-face sort of teaching that he was, but what was he doing? He was basing it upon what the Word of God clearly says. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We cannot be saved by the actions that we take or the actions that anyone else who is human, just a mere human being, can take. We can only be saved by the work of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in his death on the cross that was shed for, his blood was shed for our sins. And again, Martin Luther is right on target with his thinking here. Look at number 33, it just follows. Men must especially be on guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which a man is reconciled to him, that is reconciled to God. So there were some who were saying, obviously the gift of God is salvation, but that gift is held by the Pope, and the Pope can give that gift to you with exchange for money for this indulgence. And Martin Luther saying, no, that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Look on down at number 36. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. You see, because the indulgence letters were basically saying, if you had the money, you could purchase the forgiveness, but if you were too poor, you didn't have the money, sorry, you were out of luck. And he's correct in saying, no. A truly repentant Christian who is trusting Christ and Christ alone, they have full remission. Well, going on quickly, number 47, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. In other words, giving money to the Pope when you won't give it to the poor that are before you will bring you God's wrath. Number 52, it is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. In other words, if the Pope were promising that, you know, if you made this exchange, he'd be willing to exchange his soul for your soul so he would go to hell so you could go to heaven. In other words, for the Pope to be your substitutionary atonement is impossible. Why? Because he's a fallen, sinful human being. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is the mediator between God and man who can pay the penalty for our sins. So it's vain to trust salvation by indulgence letters. Number 62, the true treasure of the church, and this is the theory they were basing upon, that the treasure of Christ, what Christ had earned on the cross, and the treasure of all the saints and all the good deeds that they did somehow formed this treasury, and the Pope had the key to the treasury. He could open the door, and he could distribute that to certain individuals, obviously for an exchange of money. But he, number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That's the true treasure, not some accumulated wealth. Just as Jesus said, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Word of God teaches us that we are lost sinners, utterly apart from ourselves, no way to help ourselves, no way to earn our salvation. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes. But we have to accept the unpalatable truth that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot do anything whereby we can contribute even to our salvation at all. We are completely reliant and completely dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice number 86. We'll just use that as the last one. And he says again, why does the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Croesus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of the poor believers? Reminds me of the recent visit of the current Pope to these United States, who chastised us that we were evil for building a wall across our southern border, and we ought to take our wealth and give it to the poor of the world. Curious, isn't there a wall around Vatican City, protecting Vatican City? And isn't that organization one of the wealthiest organizations in the entire world? Indeed, if they were to take that wealth and distribute it, they could feed the poor, but they do not. There are evil forces in the world today who think the answer to our nation's problem is a violent revolution in America. In fact, next Saturday, November 4th, they're planning violent uprisings in 11 cities across America: Seattle, Portland, San Francisco, Los Angeles, Philadelphia, Honolulu, Cleveland, Chicago, Boston, Austin, and Atlanta, Georgia. They are planning violent protests. The group is called Antifa. They're really just communists, violent communists. But we don't need a violent revolution, certainly not in that day, in that way or in this day at all. We need a revival. We need a return to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. America needs to repent, confess, and make restitutions for our sins, both individually and as a nation as a whole. We live in this day 500 years after the Reformation, and we are in desperate need of a similar move of God's Spirit to transform individuals and to transform the whole of our society. Is God indifferent to what's happening in our world today? No, by no means. God is working for the eternal blessing, for the salvation of all those who will turn and repent of their sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. You might think of it as this way. It's like a ship that had a captain, well-equipped, and the captain was the son of the owner of the ship. And yet there was a mutiny on board this ship in which those who were the sailors and the people as passengers on this ship rose up against the captain of the ship, and they killed him, and they threw him overboard, thinking, now we shall take control of the world, and we've got the steering. But they could never agree. Various factions tried to take control. No one ever really gained control, and the ship was headed for a reef that was going to tear the bottom of the ship out and sink that ship, taking every last soul on board to death. But the owner of the ship heard the dilemma that that ship was in, and so he entered a lifeboat. And the members of the lifeboat said, why would you bother to save these people who murdered your son and certainly are ungrateful, undeserving of this? He said, yes, it is true, but I'm choosing to be merciful to them, to offer them salvation. And indeed, that's what our Father in heaven has done. And the lifeboat is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the lifeboat has to be entered into by those on board that ship. They have to make that decision to get into the lifeboat of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If they remain on board that ship, they are doomed for eternal damnation. There was a missionary who was on a lonely road, and suddenly a man appeared before him with a large knife in his hand. And as he approached him, the missionary said, apparently he either intended to kill me or to rob me. And he said to the potential robber, why do you do this, my friend? I do not mind if I die, as I am sure to be received into eternal palace. But oh, how I pity you, in what wretched state you will be, your conscience whipping you, and the government following after you. Above all, you will be ultimately cast into the fire of eternal hell. And the criminal said, "You're the first person I have ever met who stood before death with a smile on his face. There must be some secret to this. What is it?" And the missionary opened his Bible and began reading from John 11, knelt down and prayed earnestly for this would-be murderer, robber. And the murderer began to confess his sins and his life. "For 27 years," he said, "I have been living a lawless life. This dagger has pierced 9 breasts. Can God forgive me of all these awful sins?" "Yes," the missionary replied, "certainly, if you will repent." And the man answered, "I will. I would like to buy your Bible, but I have nothing to offer you. I was going to rob you, but I don't have that money to buy the Bible from. So would you take my knife in exchange for your Bible?" And the missionary replied, "I certainly would. I prefer," the man said, because he offered him money at that point, and he said, "I prefer to go without money and to trust the God who spoke to me through you and saved me." You see, God can save to the uttermost those who are lost and bound by sin. And this message of the gospel has not just been given to a few select people. It's a message that's gone out to the whole world. Years ago, there was a man in Duxbury, Massachusetts, who, this is a number of years ago, because a postage stamp was 1 penny. And the letter came postage due. He received a letter, but there was no postage on it. So he was told by the postmaster he'd have to pay a penny to get this letter. And he refused. No, I'm not going to pay for this letter. So the letter went to the dead letter office to be returned ultimately to the sender. And the postmaster disclosed that the letter, when it was opened, contained a check for $450, which in that day was a lot of money. And so this man turned down a $450 check because he wouldn't pay 1 penny. In our situation, it's not much different. However, there is no postage due. God has given his letter to the whole world and offered salvation free, without charge. But many people, and indeed most people, have said, "Return to sender. Return to Jesus Christ. I don't want that message for me." But God's message is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This priceless message is offered to everyone in the world. And yet for many, its return to sender winds up in the dead letter box rather than being received and opened such that they might enjoy the great salvation that Martin Luther discovered as he read the Word of God, that you and I have discovered, and that he has entrusted to us to take this letter to a lost and dying world. Let us do that and pray together. God, our Father, we thank you. Thank you for the great testimony and life of Martin Luther and the other reformers. Father, thank you for the risks they were willing to take to serve you and to bring your word to this world. Father, I pray that you might so steal in our hearts that no matter what the cost, we would follow in those footsteps, that we would be like them in taking the good news to the lost who are in our day just as desperately lost, just as desperately believing a different set of lies, but nonetheless lies that can never save them. Give us your grace, your mercy, and your wisdom to do this in our day. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.